Now, continuing with our sermons in the life of Elisha the prophet, if you would turn to 2 Kings once again, and once more to chapter 6, going to take up our reading at verse 8 and down to verse 23. 2 Kings chapter 6, and beginning to read at verse 8. Now, it was those verses, verse 8 to verse 12, that we looked at last time. So the verses that we come to this morning are verses 13 to 23, but beginning to read once again at the 8th verse. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent on to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, "Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, "My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" And he answered, "Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Amen. And the Lord bless that portion to our hearts. In those verses that we read from this morning in the second book of Kings, we have the outcome of that discovery on the part of Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, that the information concerning his whereabouts and his movements has been supplied to the king of Israel by Elisha, the man of God. In the first few opening verses of that reading for this morning, we're told how that man Ben-Hadad had begun to make inroads into the nation of Israel, no doubt with an eye to overthrowing the people of Israel and bringing them into subjection to that nation of Syria, over which he was the ruler and the king at that particular time. However, in those verses, we're informed also of the kind of warfare that Ben-Hadad had chosen to wage against the nation of Israel in those days. It wasn't, you may remember, to be an out-and-out assault, out-and-out face-to-face confrontation with those people, but it was to involve a whole series of secret encampments that he was going to set up on the borders of the two nations. Out of these encampments, then, he was going to launch his sorties against the children of Israel. And through these encampments, he was also going to be able to lay ambushes and traps for any of the armies of Israel that happened to be inveigled into going down that way. Now, it's in the light of all that, then, that God graciously undertakes for the nation of Israel, who was his people upon the face of the earth in those Old Testament times. And so he, in fact, endows his servant Elisha with that tremendous degree of ability and gift to rightly discern what was in the heart and the mind of King Ben-Hadad, and to discover just where those various encampments and various emplacements were. And so what Elisha did, as he received that as from the Lord, then he conveyed that to the king of Israel, the man Jehoram. And as Jehoram then followed out those instructions from Elisha as from the Lord, then indeed he saved that people from those possibilities of their destruction at the hands of the Syrian king. Now, at the first, you may remember, and I just want to sketch this in. At the first, you may remember, King Ben-Hadad is at an absolute loss to know how the children of Israel know about all of those secret encampments. And in fact, he's only got one explanation for the whole thing. Somewhere amongst his generals and his war cabinet at that time, there is someone who is a spy. There is someone who is taking up and picking up all these vital points of information, and then in some way or another is feeding that information back to the king of Israel. And as he gives that interpretation of the whole course of events in verse 11, of course, then he is told in verse 12 that that's not the case at all, but it is that there is this prophet called Elisha in the nation of Israel, and it is he is the one that is responsible for the giving of all of that vital information. And so, as I say then, as he discovers that to be the case, that it is Elisha, the man of God, who is giving the information that is unsettling the king of Syria, now the king of Syria begins to put into operation what he sees as going to be a remedy for that situation. And indeed, it's a remedy that is very much in keeping with that man's heart and mentality, as we're shown that man in the word of God. So then you've got that background to what takes place, and without even trying to go into any of those points of application from last time, my friends, we're simply going to outline this new set of verses, and then we'll come to look at some of the ever-abiding lessons that can be drawn out of it to our never-dying souls, whether it be way of precept or promise or principle, as the case might be, those things that never ever fade out of our experience and are to be for our experience. Now just go through the verses with me. They're fairly straightforward. And in the first two verses, 13 and 14, as soon as Ben-Hadad discovers that it is Elisha the prophet who is giving this information to the king of Israel, so he sends out some of his spies to spy out where Elisha can be located at that point. He expresses his intention, of course, for them going to spy out and telling him where Elisha is. And you can be sure that it's not mere curiosity that motivates him at that point, but indeed, he is going to destroy the prophet Elisha from off the face of the earth. The men go forth, and eventually they return, and they tell him that he is to be found in the city of Dothan. And so accordingly, Ben-Hadad sends out that tremendous contingent of his forces who come by night and compass about the whole of that city of Dothan, those chariots and horses and so forth, that city where the prophet is with one of his servants, the young man who was his servant. Now, in the next few verses, verse 15 and following, we're told about how that young man, the servant, comes out early in the morning. And as he lifts up his weary eyes, or bleary eyes, you might see, there is this tremendous sight that meets his gaze. We're told that there was a whole host compassing the city round about with horsemen and chariots. One of those occasions, my friend, where we speak about getting a rude awakening. You can visualize that young man, can you not, in your imagination, coming out of the door of the house where they were staying, stretching his arms and having a yawn and being caught in mid-flight in his yawning with his mouth open. And he sees this tremendous host of the Syrian army absolutely encompassing the city of Dothan where they were. And then he goes back into the house once again, and those words of absolute consternation that he pours out to the prophet. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? What shall we do?" And you see, to human eye, to human apprehension, there is nothing that can be done at all. The whole town is compassed round about, and there is no way escape whatsoever. Now, it's at that point, of course, that you get, once again, the miraculous intervention of the Lord on the part of his servant Elisha. And the older man reassures the younger man that indeed there are more that are with them than there are with the Syrians. Word of reassurance, strange word of reassurance. And then he prays, "Lord, open the young man's eyes that he may see." And on the back of that prayer, those outstanding words of verse 17. "And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." Indeed, there were more that were for them than there were among all the host of the Syrians. And then from verse 18 onwards, you get the concluding parts of the whole event of that day. Elisha prays again, very different prayer from the one that he had prayed previously for his servant. Not for the opening of spiritual eyes, but for the closing of physical eyes. And as God sends a blindness upon that host of the Syrians, then Elisha leads them away to the city of Samaria. And there within the city of Samaria, although the king of Israel is all for putting those soldiers to the sword, Elisha intervenes in their behalf. The men are fed, given all the provision, turned away back to Syria to their master once more. Verse 23, "And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel." So then, on the back of that discovery, that it is Elisha the prophet who is feeding that information, that is uncovering all the emplacements, the encampments, whatever, of the king of Syria. The king of Syria then sends out to search out where Elisha the prophet is. When he discovers where he is, sends out this tremendous army. And then all of those miraculous things that take place on the back of that. So holding all that in the back of your minds, my friends, let's just take up three very, very broad words of application and lesson to our souls. Now, what you have is this. You have a demonstration of what sinful perversity can attempt, a demonstration of what sincere prayer can accomplish, and a demonstration of what spiritual perception can analyze. Now, those three things are very broad lessons, very ongoing lessons, but very vital lessons to our hearts and our souls. First of all, then, what sinful perversity can attempt? And what a demonstration you have of that in the behavior of that man, Ben-Hadad, in the light of the circumstances that he now finds himself in. Now, remember what those circumstances are. And that man, my friends, has just undergone a tremendous bout of frustration. You see, he'd had great plans, great projections. He was going to go and set up all of these secret encampments, tremendous strategies and tactics that he has gathered together in his heart and his mind for the defeat of the nation of Israel at that point. But he has seen all of those things absolutely frustrated and come to nothing. All of his secret hideouts have been discovered. All of the word has been given with absolute accuracy and precision just where those various emplacements are. You remember that time of the Gulf War just recently passed, and all the, I suppose you would say, rightful boasting in a sense of all the precision bombing, all the accuracy, everything that could be done with absolute precision. My friends, that's old hat when you come to the Word of God. Because in fact, you see, God, through Elisha the prophet, had pinpointed with absolute accuracy and precision just what was going on in the heart and the mind of Ben-Hadad and everything that he was attempting to do. Now, of course, it has come back to him that it's the man of God, the prophet, who is responsible for all this. And what does Ben-Hadad do in the light of that? It is the man of God, says that advisor. It is the prophet of God in Israel who knows the very words that you speak in your bedchamber. What does Ben-Hadad do in the light of that piece of information? Tell you what he does. He decides to wipe off the face of the earth the instrument of God responsible for that. He is going to come, my friends, and instead of bowing to the omniscience of God and the power of God, he decides that he will wipe out the agent of God who has done all of these things against. You see the perversity of the human heart, my friends, in what it will attempt. It will attempt to war against God and the things of God. And instead of, in all of that frustration which he must have felt, instead of bowing to the fact that there was a God in heaven above and an earth beneath with whom he had to do, he rises up, my friends, in absolute warfare against God and against the things of God to attempt to wipe out the things of God from his life. Now, is that not current? Does that not belong to each and every fallen soul, man and woman upon the face of this earth of ours? Yes, it does. There is no more continual warfare on the face of this earth of ours than the warfare that man wages against God. Nothing new about it. You remember Saul of Tarsus? And Saul of Tarsus, my friends, went forth breathing out threatenings against the young church. He just would not bow to the fact that God had sent his Messiah in Jesus of Nazareth, and he went forth waging war against the church of God, the agent of God, as it were, on the face of the earth in those days. And you see, he should have had fair warning, should he not? My friends, the one that he was dealing with, as I say, is one that knows even the words of his bedchamber. His pillow talk was known to God in heaven above, and the fact of it was expressed to him, but he went forth battling for all that. What an uneven contest. Oh, my friend, if you're battling it out with God, especially with regards to the one given means of salvation from God for all who believe in Christ the Lord, you lay down your arms. It's an uneven fight. You can't win. My, the frailty of our human frames should even point that out to our souls. As the psalmist says, the wind passeth over it and it is gone. That's us in our makeup, in our humanity, my friends. All that it needs is a puff of breath from the Almighty, and we stand before him with whom we have to do. But you see, there is this warfare, and as I say, what Ben-Hadad does there is simply a demonstration of that perversity of the human heart, which constantly attempts to do that same thing. Just look at a couple of indicators. You see the disproportion of the whole thing. Now, who is Ben-Hadad after, or what is Ben-Hadad after? When all's said and done, he's after one lone prophet. He's after the prophet Elisha, who in that sense, you would say, had never done wrong to anyone, had simply endeavored to do good to so many people. And yet, with this one prophet as his target, what does he send out? He sends out, my friends, a virtual army, a whole contingent of horsemen and chariots to compass that city of Dothan round about. It was a fair-sized town. And you think of how many soldiers and whatever ranks they were in that it would have taken to encompass that city with all their glittering armor and their chariots and the horses prancing, ready to make their advance down into that city. What was he after? One lone prophet, my friends, the disproportion of it. And did you ever note the disproportion of the enmity of the world against the things of Jesus Christ, my friends? You know, on the one hand, the Church of Jesus Christ is written off. Well, for example, there aren't many of us here this morning in comparison to the crowds that were at the football matches or a dozen and one things or the pop concerts or whatever. There's not much, is there? Now, you take the media and you see the proportion of abuse, slander, blasphemy delivered against this, against the things of God, against Jesus Christ. Why is the world so concerned with something that it is virtually written off? What a disproportion. All the host of the armies, the chariots, the blasphemy, the abuse, the ridicule, the jokes, the comedians. You know, today, it's a strange thing. The people of God even are querying whether or not people can believe or, well, can receive this old Bible. I find time and time again in the newspapers or whatever, even the comedians of this world have no difficulty with the Bible when they're lampooning it. But you see the disproportion. What explains that? Why is it, my friends, that the world has to launch such terrible attacks against that which is so little? Is it not for the same reason that Ben-Hadad did? That although indeed it was just that one prophet, there was something niggling in the back of his mind that one prophet was the one who did indeed speak for the God of heaven and earth. And oh, my friends, there's only one explanation for all of that disproportion, warfare and attack and everything else against the Word of God. For all that man thinks he can do, he's still got that sneaking conscience in his soul that there's something about this Word of God. You remember old Thomas Halliburton? As he paraphrased those words of the woman at Sychar's well, "Come," he says, "see a book that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the book of God?" And oh, my friend, don't you know it, that the main reason why you take up arms against the things of Jesus Christ is because there is that conscience within you shouting out for all that you will need to get all your resources together if ever you're to wipe the Word of God out of your soul. But I warn you, can't be done. Can no more be done than that man thought that he could wipe out Elisha, the agent of God, at that particular day. And doesn't the latter part of that incident show? As God simply sends forth, and as surely as he opened the eyes of the young man to see aright, he closed the eyes of those so that whole army were led away helpless as under the power of God. As we'll see, it was all to do with the grace of God towards them, but that power of God that could just so easily come forth then can come easily forth now and frustrate any of your attempts. Don't do it, my friends, to push the gospel of Jesus Christ, blood bought on the cross, out of your soul. You see another thing in the part of Ben-Hadad. What he's conducting here is what you would call, obviously, a covert operation. It's a secret operation. He sends out spies. Go and spy out where Elisha the prophet is. When the spies return, he then comes by night in the darkness to surround the prophet. And then in the morning, you see, he's going to surprise the prophet with a surprise attack. Isn't that an amazing thing, my friends? He's going to surprise the prophet of God Who knew his pillow talk? Isn't that an amazing thing, my friend? You see, you can't tell the Bible anything about yourself. It knows you, it knows me. Read it, my friends, and there's nothing surer than the Word of God knows everything about each and every one of us. And how foolish all the behavior of men, perverse indeed. But I suppose the perversity is highlighted in a sense when it's seen that it is foolish man that is making the attempt to overthrow the Lord our God. And yet, as I say, in the midst of all that, isn't it the grace of God, my friends? And as Elisha lifts up his heart to the Lord now to smite those men with blindness, well, there comes then that time when he leads them into Samaria, but all the graciousness that is given over to those people, they're absolutely amazed. They expect it to be put to the sword, but instead of that, they're returned back home again. Isn't that really, or in spiritual reality, what the Lord's apostle speaks about in that great epistle to the Romans? Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man would some even dare to die. And then he says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And in all their enmity, you see, those men are led away. And as they're led away, they are brought to see something of the graciousness of God in heaven above. There are two things I think that we should hold as application out of that behavior of Elisha at that time. My friends, the church has a right to pray against those things that would assault it. Now, please don't lose that out of your Christian thinking. You see, when Elisha lifts up his heart to the Lord and says, Lord, smite these men with blindness. My friends, all that's against the church of Christ, you and I have every right to pray against it. Against it. But underlying all of that, of course, should be that desire that even when God would lift up his hand in judgment, it would be such a judgment that would issue in his grace and his graciousness being realized as well. And surely when those men, as I say, realize something of the graciousness that has been given to them at that point, then when they would return back home again, then all that fighting on the behalf of Ben-Hadad against that God, perhaps, would have taken on a different picture in their minds. But whether that's the case or not, surely each and every one of us should be prompted to lay down our arms. Don't fight against God, my friends. Don't fight against the power of God, the omniscience of God, the God who knows us through and through. Don't fight against the grace of God in the gospel of his Son. And when we were enemies, he says, when we were in the state of enmity, of fighting, right there and there, God delivered up his only Son. Surrender, my friends, by the grace of God, and know the grace of God in your life. A second broad lesson out of the whole incident is this. It's a demonstration of what sincere prayer can accomplish. And surely that's the heart of the whole incident in a sense. As Elisha lifts up his heart and prays for that young man that he might have that spiritual perception. And as that prayer is answered. But what a lesson it is, you see, in the business of prayer in the first place in our Christian life. Here is this man, Elisha. Now, they are the days of the miraculous, but doesn't that only heighten one thing for us, the issue of prayer in our lives? This man under God has known the pillow talk of Ben-Hadad. He has caused the widow's cruse of oil, you remember, to be multiplied. He has raised the dead child from off his deathbed. This is the man who has done all of these miraculous things under God, but he is not out with his dependency in praying to God. You see? Never mix up or confuse that which was unique or miraculous at a given day and that which is ongoing in the life of faith for any who profess the life of faith. And the man capable of doing the miraculous, my friends, is the man who still lifts up his heart in prayer unto the Lord his God, that the Lord would perform his works. A mighty one like Elisha, my friends, cannot safely lay aside the issue of prayer in his life. Need I point you to the greatest example of all, if only we would constantly keep it in our hearts and our souls, our Lord himself. Remember, the Lord is going to see to the deliverance of Peter when he had gone headstrong into that denying the Lord. And he's going to be restored again. But remember what Christ said. Christ said, Peter, I will pray the Father that thy faith fail not. This is Christ. This is the Son of God. And he says, I will pray the Father. Remember in Gethsemane? Father, he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Remember on the cross with his dying breath, he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. My friends, if Christ had to pray, can we pray? And let me tell you this. Any Christian who thinks that he or she has grown so strong in the Christian life that they no longer need to pray has really grown cold in the Christian life and is in danger of growing out of the Christian life altogether. And as long as Elisha had to pray, and Abraham had to pray, and David had to pray, and Daniel had to pray, and Paul had to pray, and Peter had to pray, and John had to pray, and Christ had to pray, you need to pray, and I need to pray. You see, here is a man, my friends, who by the power of God has wrought miracles. And he comes now and he says, I pray thee, O Lord. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee. Now, what about the prayer that he prays? And it is, as I say, for this right spiritual perception to be given to that young man who is his servant. If you have a look at verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now, what the young man is suffering from is what we would simply call spiritual blindness. In other words, he could only see what he saw. And he saw an awful lot of things. We're not to lack any appreciation of what that young man saw at that time, all that host of the Syrian army, and all the chariots and the horsemen round about. Now note, Elisha didn't say to him, Young man, you're seeing things. Of course he didn't. He simply said to him, In fact, I want you to see what you do see, but I want you to see something else. And when it comes to our Christian lives, my friends, whatever you do, don't blind yourself to reality. All of the host of the devil and all of the pressures of the world and all of the perplexities of this present life, all of those things are vital realities. You don't dismiss them. You don't say, no, they're not there at all. But what you endeavor to do is to look and see something else that is to be there as well. And that's simply, my friends, what he aims to do and longs to do with that young man at that particular time. Lord, he says, open his eyes that he might perceive that there are more for us than there are for them. And it's that vital thing, my friends, that we're to have in our hearts and our souls every day that we live. Isn't that the case in the gospel? Perhaps you would say, no more so than in the gospel. And we speak to people, preach to people, witness to people, testify to people. There is one thing that we must never cease doing, and it's simply this, Lord, open their eyes that they might see. Open their eyes. You remember how those people in John and Mark chapter 8, it says in very simple but very telling words, it says, and they brought a blind man to Jesus. You see? And in prayer, my friends, we're bringing blind men and blind women and blind young children in prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in any proud fashion, because if you're a believer this day in Christ, you're a believer because there was that element in your salvation where others brought you as a blind person to Christ. And because we are debtors to all men, then by the grace of God, we endeavor, my friends, to discharge that debt as others have prayed with regards to our spiritual blindness. We pray with regards to the blindness of others as well. And when Elisha lifts up his heart there and makes that monumental prayer to the Lord, Lord, open the young man's eyes, as I say in the gospel. Surely that's an ongoing lesson in the gospel. Now, the broad lesson. What spiritual perception then can analyze? And analyze is simply to break up into its constituent parts. And now as the young man lifts up his eyes and sees, he sees aright. Verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now, the Syrians hadn't disappeared, you see. They were still there, still as strong a force as they had ever been. But now he does see something else. He sees indeed what is real and tangible before his eyes, but he sees that which spiritual perception analyzes are right. Indeed, there are more with us than there are with them. My friends, ever and ever we're to press that into our hearts and our souls. You see, at this point, God hasn't yet intervened. God hasn't yet come and performed the other miracle of taking away the threat. The threat's still there. The chariots and the horsemen, the Syrians are still there. But he's seeing something else along with them. And that's the point. And whether or not God had intervened to deal with the Syrians in the way that he had, that made no difference to the analysis that he had made, that indeed there were more for them than there were against them. And that's the important thing. Whether God chooses to take away that real thing that threatens us, the devil or whatever, that's irrelevant to the fact that the host of God is encamped around the dwellings of the just. And it's that he sees, my friends. And the Lord has promised all his resources. Whether he grants them or not in his will and purpose, makes no difference that those resources are there for when God's time is fit to raise them up for our behalf, on our behalf. You see, we're to perceive things aright. What size is the moon? About that size, you say. About a foot, or sometimes it gets about 2 feet. Well, the moon's much bigger than that, you see. When we perceive the moon from our vantage point on earth, no bigger than a dinner plate sometimes. It's much bigger than that. And as that old hymn says, you see, though unperceived by mortal sense, faith sees him ever near. That's the point. And what our mortal eyes see and must see, our spiritual eyes must see something way beyond that. If ever we're to be strong, steadfast, stable, unmovable, as the Lord has left us in this present world. Isn't it interesting the way the whole thing is read? Now, what I mean by that, in verse 17 it says, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now, if you read in verse 14, it says, therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. So, on the one hand, that it would appear that the Syrians had come and surrounded the walls of the city. Now, when the young man lifts up his eyes, he sees the mountains surrounding the Syrians to be full of horses and chariots of fire. But it says horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So where were the horses and the chariots of fire? Well, I think they were in two places. They were round about Elisha like a protective wall, and they were round about the Syrians confining their actions and their movements. And when the word of God speaks about God being round about his people, my friends, he's round about them to protect them like a wall, and he's round about their enemies to confine them within his power and his providence and his will. They were absolutely, if you like, surrounded. And don't you see another great point about this particular aspect of the truth of God to our souls? There was granted to that young man the sight of God's nearness and protection, which was just right for the situation. What did he see? Horses and chariots. What did he then see? Horses and chariots. Greater horses and chariots. You read the word of God, and time again, it pleases God to manifest himself to his people in the way that is just right. Just right. When he comes to Joshua, just before the battle to take Jericho, he appears as the captain of the Lord's host, you see. And that's why we've got all the imagery in the Word of God concerning Christ the Lord. Are we starving? He's bread. Are we thirsting? He's water. Are we weary? He's a staff to lean upon. You see, God pleases God to manifest himself in all the various ways that he does in the Word of God, because we've got so many various needs as we go through life. And by the grace of God, you learn to take down that aspect of the Savior that is just right for the situation that you find yourself in. My friend, when you're limping around, then, and I say it advisedly, perhaps it's not the best thing to do to get the sword and go out and think to fight Goliath. Get the staff and lean upon it till your legs get strong again, you see. Take that which God has provided and use that as God shows himself towards us. And all that is done here, the Lord did that, does that time and time again. Doesn't the apostle say to the Hebrews into the New Testament? He says, look, the angels of God, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them who shall be the heirs of salvation? I don't understand all the depth of that. But it's clear what the Lord is saying. He's saying, look, I have provided a whole host to be around you, protecting you, containing your enemies so that no harm eternally shall ever come upon you. But not only that. Christ says, when I ascend back to my Father again, he says, I will send forth the Spirit, and he shall abide with you forever. My friends, we've got the presence of Christ by the Spirit. We've got the angels of God. You old Rabbi Duncan was once asked if he had a favorite angel, or he spoke about his favorite angel. And somebody said, who's your favorite angel? He said, the angel that strengthened Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, even Christ, my friends, had that heavenly provision as he was here on all his humanity. Christ had that which we are guaranteed all the days of our life. And all the lovely examples of that in the Word of God. You know, there's that woman Hagar, not a woman that gets a very good press at sometimes, but that's so often because people won't read the Bible right. You remember when Hagar was cast out by Sarah with her son, and she went forth and she was thirsting, dying of thirst indeed. And it says, God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not. For God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. Hagar had made a greater discovery than that. Not only that she was able to see the things of God, but that God was able to see her. And in a previous incident quite akin to that, When she is provided for again, Hagar lifted up her heart and she said, "Thou God, seest me." What a comfort, my friends, that she saw the God who saw her. And out of all of that revelation, she was able to see the things of God that were needful for her at any present time. So take those broad lessons and the applications of them. It is an ongoing application. Now, there's a biblical proof for that. Later on in the historical books, in the second book of the Chronicles, Hezekiah is king in Judah. And another king, Sennacherib, comes to war against him. And Hezekiah does everything that he can possibly do. He fortifies the city, the walls. He gathers as strong an army about as he possibly can. And then he says to his people, "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him." You see, he echoes the words of Elisha to his young servant, made all of those years before. Now you say, "Oh yes, he's gathered all his army." And he's saying, "Well, our army's bigger than their army. There are more for us than with him." No, no, he says, "With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us." So he stands on that which has been experienced by Elisha, the man of God, at a previous time in the history of God's people, and he takes on board the same truth that strengthened the prophet. And my friends, we simply continue in that relay race, you see. We take up the same baton of the same truth. We hold it to our hearts. We run the race that is set before us, and the Lord assuredly will bring it to pass. Of course, there's that blend. Hezekiah has gathered his army, has fortified the city, has done that which he can humanly do. Human responsibility is never to be taken away from our souls. But having done all that, he says our strength and our dependence is not on what we have done, but it is on the God who is with us. And if our God is with us, more there are with us than there are against us. And that's a lesson constantly before our hearts and our souls, over and over and over again. As I said on Wednesday night, you may remember, those practices of the Christian life that are always to be on top for the children of God. "These things I will," says Paul to Titus, "that thou constantly affirm." Constantly affirm. Those truths that can never be safely set aside out of our hearts and our souls, those things that we gather to our hearts and our souls every day that we live. You consider all the daily things of the Word of God. "Each day I rise, I will thee bless," says the psalmist. "Men are to praise thee," he says, "every morning. Anoint me with fresh oil." You remember the great illustration? The gathering of the manna that was to sustain the children of Israel through the wilderness that was to be gathered every day. Fresh every day. And fresh every day, my friends, we're to gather those vital truths to our hearts and our souls. None more so than this, that the host of God, unperceived by mortal sense, is perceived with spiritual eyes and analyzed aright. There are more with us than there are with them. If you lose that, you're halfway to falling under the devil or the world. And you know Paul's great reasoning, just to finish. He says to those believers that he's writing to in Rome, he says, "My brethren and sisters, lift up your eyes and see what God has done in giving Christ to be your Savior. And if," spiritual logic, "if God has not withheld his only Son from us, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" All things necessary, my friends, to bring us to the fullness of that redemption in Christ the Savior. And as one has quaintly put it, but rightly put it, if God has provided the infinitely costly gift, will he at the same time grudge to provide the paper and wrappings, which in comparison seem of no consequence? You see, he has given us the jewel of salvation. Will he not provide the brown paper to wrap it in until we come straight home? So we press on, my friends. It's all the word of God. It's all applicable to our souls. It's all profitable, says Paul, as we go on. Now we see through a glass darkly, but see through a spiritual glass. But then, face to face, then we'll see. Until we do see in that day, let's do endeavor to see in this day what is really there. There is the host, but there is the host of the Lord in all situations.